Delighted to be with you again this morning. Grateful for this opportunity to open the Word of the Lord to you once more. I would invite you to turn with me again to the first epistle of Peter. The last chapter of that epistle. I'll begin reading in verse 6 and read through the end of the chapter of 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Join me in prayer. Father, we ask that you would anoint these faltering lips this morning. We ask, Father, that you would anoint the ears of those that hear. We ask, Father, that you would bless your word as it goes forth here in this place, throughout this city, and around the world, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, minister that word powerfully in the hearts of your people. That, Lord, your presence in our midst would be palpable this day. Lord, that we would honor you, that we would exalt you, that we would lift up your name, that your name would be hallowed in the midst of your people. And Lord, we pray that around this world, in church after church after church, that is faithful to your word, we ask that you would bring to yourself ever-increasing numbers of your elect who do not yet know you, that you would be all the more glorified, that you would be all the more honored, that your name would be all the more exalted in the world of men. We ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. I would draw your attention to first off, verses 8 and 9, and it may be, perhaps, that we may, before all is said and done today, reach the end of the epistle, this first epistle of Peter. Maybe. Don't hold me to it. Possible. We'll see. But looking at verse 8, Peter admonishes to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. I would say it's a vivid image that Peter uses here of our adversary. He draws a metaphor. He uses the image of a roaring lion. Now, when I hear of a roaring lion, I think of the lions I've seen in the zoo. I think of the ones I've seen on Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Most of you would be too young to remember that, I'm sure. Marlon Perkins and, well, ancient history. But there were lions on those shows. Similar shows, I'm sure they have today. Or the MGM lion that warns you at the beginning of a movie. Perhaps similar images come to your mind. But there were likely those in Peter's audience for whom this allusion would stir the image of the lions as they were used in Rome's entertainment industry. And not just a lion roaring at the beginning of a movie. It was human blood that dripped from the jaws of some of these lions in the Colosseum, in the amphitheater of Rome. And yes, Christian blood. I'm reminded of the words of the Christian father and martyr Ignatius, who said this, "Let me be given to the wild beasts, for through them I can attain unto God. I am God's wheat, and I am ground by the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found pure bread. Come fire and cross and grapplings with wild beasts, wrenching of bones, hacking of limbs, crushings of my whole body. Come, cruel tortures of the devil, to assail me. Only be it mine to attain unto Jesus Christ." But Peter's not speaking here of the threat of martyrdom in the Roman Colosseum. The danger is not the danger of dying in the teeth of real lions, although this language does serve to make the danger appear even more vivid. There is a real spiritual struggle that's going on here. There is a very real enemy who desires your destruction. Now, it's a joke around our house to say that that the devil wants to eat your lunch. Well, that's a direct quote from a sermon that we heard some many years ago now. And I suspect the preacher really meant to say that the devil wants to eat you for lunch. But in the passion of the moment, it came out, the devil wants to eat your lunch. So my kids, I was very glad to see that they were paying attention and they caught that slip. And so ever after, they've been careful to guard their lunch so that the devil doesn't come and eat their lunch. It's become an inside joke in our family, and I let you in on it. But as Peter points out here, there really is a genuine, personal devil who really wants to eat you for lunch. Now, the idea of there being a real personal devil is not so popular today. An evil force, perhaps. Evil inclinations and sick minds in a twisted world, perhaps. But a real personal devil. Oh, you believe in that? Oh, how quaint. How primitive an idea for our sophisticated culture. Edmund Clowney says that presumably Satan, like a lion, may hunt by stealth as well as by terror. He could not ask for better cover than the illusion that he does not exist. C.S. Lewis treats this idea in his Screwtape Letters, which consists of a series of letters written by a senior demon named Screwtape to his nephew and apprentice, Wormwood. In these letters, he gives Wormwood instruction on how to be a better demon, particularly how to be a better tempter. Now, C.S. Lewis, of course, is not a Reformed writer, and some of his ideas reflect his basic Arminianism. So I always recommend him with caution, with that caution. But I do recommend him because this book has some very pointed insight into how we respond to temptations of various sorts and how the devil uses extremely clever schemes to ensnare us to his bidding. He writes in the first paragraph in chapter 7. Remember, this is from the point of view of the senior demon writing to the junior demon and advising him. He says, "I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. I guess you might call it the low command, really. Our policy for the moment, he says, is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We're really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. At least not yet. I have great hopes that we shall learn in due time how to emotionalize and mythologize their science to such an extent that what is, in effect, belief in us, though not under that name, will creep in while the human mind remains closed to belief in the enemy. Of course, when he refers to the enemy, he's referring to the Lord. The life force. The worship of sex and some aspects of psychoanalysis may prove useful here. If once we can produce our perfect work, the materialist magician, the man not using but veritably worshiping what he vaguely calls forces, while denying the existence of spirits, then the end of the war will be in sight. But in the meantime, we must obey our orders. I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it is an old textbook method of confusing him, that therefore he cannot believe in you. He writes in the second paragraph of chapter 4, the best thing where it is possible is to keep the patient from the serious intention of praying altogether. When the patient is an adult, recently reconverted to the enemy's party, like your man, this is best done by encouraging him to remember, or to think he remembers, the parrot-like nature of his prayers in childhood. In reaction against that, he may be persuaded to aim at something entirely spontaneous, inward, informal, and unregularized, and what this will actually mean to a beginner will be an effort to produce in himself a vague devotional mood in which real concentration and will and intelligence have no part. One of their poets, Coleridge, has recorded that he did not pray with moving lips and bended knees, but merely composed his spirit to love and indulged a sense of supplication. That's exactly the sort of prayer we want. Clever and lazy patients can be taken in by it for quite a long time. Well, he goes on. And the enemy, you see, would use any demonic trick in the book to work his mischief on you. And remember, Peter describes him as your adversary. And he is not stupid. Oh, we might wish that he were, but he is extremely clever and extremely diabolical. His greatest delight, since he cannot snatch you from the Father's hand, his greatest delight would be to make you bring shame upon the cause of Christ, to render you totally ineffectual for any good in Christ's kingdom. That is his goal. And that is why Peter tells you to be on the alert and to resist him and his wily schemes. Now, yes, Peter has just emphatically said, as we saw last time, that God cares for you. And he has said that God brings all of these things into your life, even uncomfortable things, even suffering. He brings them into your life for your benefit. But please do not allow yourself to think as a result of that everyone means everything for your benefit. No, no. Even those same circumstances that God intends to use to make you into something greater than you are intended by your enemy to be used for your destruction. Do not think that it doesn't matter what you do or how you respond to these circumstances that will surround you this coming week. Do not be tempted to think, oh, well, it really doesn't matter what I do because God's going to work it all out anyway. We know that. Oh, it does matter. because there is another eye upon you besides that of the Lord. Satan wants very much to turn you into one of his trophies, to destroy you for his own pleasure and amusement. It's very much his desire to take every good thing and to twist it, to wrench it into something distorted and grotesque, to mock God rather than to glorify God. Many are the complexities of pagan life, both in Peter's time and in our own. Never make the mistake of thinking that those complexities of culture are just neutral. Peter warns, he wants to warn his readers that, as Clowney puts it, lurking behind the authorities and powers that dominate pagan life, there moves a more fearful destroyer, the figure of Satan. And it is so today as well. Our culture is filled with very slick, very attractively packaged distractions of all sorts, which are powerfully used in the hand of this roaring lion to distract and to seduce God's people away from their chief end. And today we desperately need the wisdom to be able to see the schemes of the enemy for what they really are. For truth be told, we have become very gullible. We have become very easily distracted from our central purpose in God's plan. Well, Peter calls him the enemy or the adversary. Now, this is a term that has a legal connotation. In the Old Testament, we see Satan in his role as the accuser of the saints. It's an image that would likely not have escaped the notice of these Jewish believers to whom Peter is writing. Satan is pictured as coming before God's throne of justice to present his case against God's people. This is the picture we find in the book of Job, where Satan does everything he can to accuse Job. And even in Job, you get the impression that he patrols the earth collecting his evidence. In Job 1 and verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." He's not really concerned for justice. No, he's really concerned to do all that he can to destroy the works of the Lord. He is, you may remember, rebuked by the angel of the Lord when he stands beside Joshua the priest as his accuser. So now take this legal connotation of the accuser and extend it to the animal kingdom in the form of a roaring and ravenous lion with one thing consuming his mind, who he will eat for his next meal. And this is what you find Peter describing as our enemy. The word he uses here for devour can literally be translated to drink down, showing the urgency and the ferocity of this preying beast. Well, that's P-R-E-Y. I-N-G, praying, not P-R-A-Y-I-N-G, praying, the beast of prey, not the beast of prey, as it were. And I remember reading a book when I was young about demons and demonology, or the study of demons. And it was written by a Christian author, but this author was an Arminian who had, if anything, really too high a view of Satan and his minions. And the picture I remember getting from this book was that, boy, if the devil or one of his demons ever got you in his sights, then boy, you were doomed. You were shot. They would drag you into their possession, drag you into hell itself if you gave them half a chance, even though you might be a Christian. Well, this book, while it recognized the dangers of the world of demons, and I do not want us to miss those very real dangers. I believe we tend to underestimate those today, if anything. But this book rather failed to recognize the biblical teaching that Satan is now in reality a defeated foe. Jesus Christ has defeated the enemy. He is bound at the strong man and is plundering his house. Yes, Satan's fury against the Lord is very intense, and he does much mischief, even in the church. But his doom is sealed. The ultimate victory is not his and will not be his. The ultimate victory belongs to Jesus Christ and was won on Calvary and in the empty tomb. That sealed the defeat of that roaring lion. As Paul is able to say in Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. James is also able to say in James 4, 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. As Edmund Clowney summarizes this here, he says, the danger to the Christian is not that he's helpless before the devil. It's not the picture of that book I read as a young lad. He is equipped with the whole armor of God. The shield of faith will extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. The danger to the Christian is that he will fail to resist, that he will not watch and pray, that he will not put on the whole armor of God and take the sword of the Spirit. That sword, the Word of God, was the weapon Jesus used in his ordeal in the wilderness. It is ours to use in his name. Peter calls on us to do what he had failed to do in the Garden of Gethsemane, to watch and pray. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. In verse 9, says, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. See, each time you resist the devil, you bring greater glory to God. You may remember, some of you may remember, though it's been quite a long time ago now, an illustration I gave it's been a few years now, but the videotape illustration that tells you how old it was. It was a videotape illustration. Now it would be a CD illustration or a DVD illustration. You know, these technological marvels. But you may remember that I held up a videotape. And the notion was, just imagine that on this, well, today on this DVD is recorded and being recorded even now, every chapter of your life, every day, every decision you make, every interaction you have, every obedience, every disobedience, every facet of your life is being recorded on this DVD. And there are two watchers watching the unfolding of this DVD in every chapter of your life. And the picture that comes to my mind is the watching of the big game. You've got one of the big Tennessee Vols fans, and then you've got one of those Alabama fans. And they're both in the same room watching the game where Tennessee is playing Alabama. And who's going to win? And with every play, the reaction of these two watchers is different. You know, when the Tennessee Vols fans up cheering and shouting, the Alabama fans being kind of quiet, and vice versa. Understandably so. Well, in similar fashion, it is in the unfolding of the history of your life in this DVD that the Lord watches and Satan watches. And every time you resist the devil, you bring glory to God. This is the story that he delights to see in the unfolding of his providence. Oh, the devil throws this at you. He throws that at you. He throws everything at you. And yet you resist him. You continue in steadfast, evangelical, thankful obedience to the Lord your God. And each time you bring more glory to God and you put another nail in the devil's coffin. That's that roaring lion who would love to eat your lunch or eat you for lunch. Resist him and he will flee from you. Do not waver in your faith. That's the shield, you know, with which you can quench the fiery arts of the enemy, the fiery darts of the enemy, and it will quench those fiery darts. Be firm in your faith. Take God at his word, plus or minus nothing. Believe what he has said. Hath God said? That's from the very beginning in the garden. The devil wants to place that doubt in your mind. Oh, is that what God has said? Has he now? Believe what God has said. Trust what he has said. Do not waver in your faith. Take God at his word. Now, Peter has an interesting choice of word here. Firm. This word was used in the Septuagint to translate Isaiah 50 in verse 7. It says, "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Set my face like flint. Some translate that as solid rock. And that sense of a solid rock would certainly not be lost on this apostle whom Jesus had named Peter, the rock. Then Peter reminds us that we are not alone in our endurance. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You see, there's a covenantal unity among the people of God. We are the people of his covenant. There is a profound sense in which we're all in this together. Remember Paul's use of the analogy of the body. Just go out tomorrow and try dropping a sledgehammer on your toe and see if the rest of your body doesn't notice what has happened to that most insignificant little member. Oh, yes. Samuel Benetro points out that there are four benefits to the realization that our brothers throughout the world are also undergoing the same kind of trial. First, he says it's an encouragement to know that you are not isolated and alone, and that your suffering is not thoroughly unique. You know, the temptation as it is to say, oh, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but me. Yes. Somebody does know. God knows, certainly. And there are others. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Secondly, there is an encouragement that the same bond that unites you to Jesus Christ also unites you in that covenantal relationship with his people. And that this bond transcends the walls of nationality, culture, race, economic status, space, and time. There is in the body of Christ a caring fellowship, even in affliction, that yes, we can be described as our brothers and sisters in him. There is an encouragement, thirdly, he says, in realizing that suffering is all part of the package. It's all part of the Christian experience. We are reminded that this suffering is not just random, and it's not without purpose, and it's also not in vain. It accomplishes the purpose that God has designed. And fourth, he says, knowing of the sufferings of the brotherhood stimulates hope. The spread of persecution and trials points to the nearness of the consummation. As Clowney says, the promised land is in view. It's one thing that I noticed very pointedly in my work among the Tarascan peoples in Mexico, when I first went down some 13 some years ago, something like that, the founder of the work, I guess Max Lathrop, who was the one who translated the scriptures into the Tarascan language and stayed on there all of his life to work among those people, he was in ill health and had not been there for quite a few years, and so there was kind of a sense of, here we are all alone in our bunker, you know, a bunker mentality. We remember what Max has taught, but it's just us. There's nobody else. Of course, you know, there were all kinds of folks trying to take over that work, Pentecostals and the cults and the Roman Catholics would love to have taken over. But here they're, Max taught us about the glory of God. He taught us about election. He taught us about predestination. He taught us about what God in His glory has done for His people. And these other people aren't teaching that. And so we're just here all by our little selves. And as far as we know, we're the only people in the world. There was not a sense of connectedness. And so as we came and began to minister and began to unfold and unpack and show that, there are people around this world to whom God has opened His scriptures to understand these things. Not only today, but even in ages past. And so we talk about people like Calvin, people like Augustine, people like Huss, and people like Zwingli and Luther, and how God in his glorious grace opened up the full riches of His gospel to these people. And then other people even today. Now, some 13 some years later, there is much more of a sense that, we are part of a brotherhood. We are part of God's church, and we are part of a people, His people, who understand His grace, who understand His mercy, His people, and we share a brotherhood with them around the world. And so there is a great comfort in knowing of the faithfulness, even in suffering, of our brothers and sisters that are around the world. I said, don't hold me to it. So I think we'll just say one or two things, and we'll leave it at that, and we'll pick up with verse 10 this afternoon. That encourage you to walk through life this week with your eyes open. Sometimes little chance encounters seem absolutely innocuous, and yet they can be used as tools of the enemy to seduce you to be unfaithful in your walk before the Lord. And for each one of you, that picture may look entirely different from the rest. The one thing we learn is that enemy, that roaring lion, will target different people differently. He's not stupid. He is very crafty. And he knows certain things about you probably more than you do in how you think and how you work. And so do not walk with your eyes closed to his schemings. And yet do not walk in utter resignation. That he's much more powerful than I, so what can I ever do? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That you will take up and use that shield of faith, that sword of the word. That you will take up that armor which he has given you. That you will equip yourself with the word of God. That you will equip yourself with all of those means of grace that he has put at your disposal so graciously and so lovingly. To enable you and to equip you to watch and to pray and to resist the devil, that he will flee from you. And to be aware as you walk through this week that no, you are not alone. It is not as I heard one person say at one time, it's just me and Jesus. Well, it's not just you and Jesus. Jesus has bought for himself a people. And that people extends beyond just you, the individual. You are part of his covenant people. And so with duties and responsibilities as you come through this week, don't fail to remember and to pray for your brothers and sisters who also face those temptations as the week progresses. To remember and to pray for the weaknesses and the failings of your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. To pray for their needs, that God would meet them just as he meets your own. Because there is that very real sense that we're in this together. If one part of the body hurts, the entire body hurts. So bear up the entire body before the Lord in prayer. And to remember in your faithfulness this week, that you are following in a a path that has been trod before by many, many others. We can look back at faithful men and women through thousands of years of church history. It's exactly what the writer to Hebrews says, isn't it? When he says, I want you to be faithful. Talking about faithful, let me tell you what faithful is. And then he takes them in chapter 11 for a walk through the history of God's church. So here's what faithful is. By faith Abraham, by faith Abel, by faith Isaac, and on and on and on. Here's what faithfulness is. You are not alone in this moment in time. You are not the first ones to ever be faced with a secular authority that flouts the law of God. You are not the first ones to be faced with a secular authority that would restrict the liberties of God's people. Do not think that you are alone. In fact, compared with all of the rest of church history, there are some ways in which you've got it pretty good. Be thankful to the Lord for that and use every opportunity that He has graciously given you to demonstrate His glory, to demonstrate and manifest the greatness of His name in this world of men, to thwart and to nail the nails in the coffin of that roaring lion, that His defeat would be seen more and more each day. May it be so. O Lord, we pray. Let us pray. Father, we thank You, Father, for Your mercy and Your grace to us. We thank You, O Lord, that that adversary who so wants to destroy us is a defeated foe, and that You have put in our hands the equipment to take up that equipment, to take up that shield of faith, that sword and that breastplate, to take up all of that armor to do battle with Him, that we do battle with one who has already been defeated by You. Lord, we pray that You would be with us the remainder of this day, that You would be honored and glorified in our thoughts and our words and all of our doings, and that throughout this week, this coming week, that we would live as shining testimonies of Your grace in the world of men. Be with us, we pray, O Lord, for the sake of Your glory and Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.